So the doorway effect is how psychologists describe what happens when you head out or you head into a room for some reason, and then as soon as you get into that room, you completely forget what you were doing. Has that ever happened to anybody? That happens to me all the time. When I'm here and I walk out of my study, walk into the church office for whatever reason, I had a reason, and then I walk in there and I completely forget, what in the world am I doing in here? I have to go back into the study and, oh yeah, now I remember. And then it's called the doorway effect, and I'm told it happens to everybody. So it's the kind of forgetfulness that, you know, you enter a new situation and you forget what you're doing. And they know that this happens. They don't know why it happens. They haven't figured that out, you know, why does this happen? But they know it happens. So you're not going crazy when that happens. You're not losing your memory when that happens. That's just something that we all do. Now, what do we have at the back of this room? We have some doors. When you walk out of those doors, you're going back out into the world. You don't want to forget what you were doing. So we don't want to have that same effect happen when we're here. We want to remember what we're doing. As believers in the world, we want to remember what we're doing. Now, have you ever been in church and you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, not again. I have heard this. I know what he's going to say. Did you know that's by design? Did you know that's not some oh, you know what? We forgot that you've already heard this. Now we have to come up with something new. It's important to remind us of what we believe and the direction that we have. Repetition is important. And it's funny because in our world, we're bombarded with repetition, and there are many contexts in which we're perfectly happy with it. Now, take your favorite TV show. One of ours is NCIS. And for those of you who don't know that show, it's a show about this team that's investigating crimes that are carried out or implicating either the U.S. Navy or the Marine Corps. And I enjoy that show. Now, I used to make fun of some of the children's programming, like Dora the Explorer, because those programs, you know, they're just so repetitive. You know, Dora does the same thing in every episode. And she's going to go out, she's going to have a problem. She's going to have to use her backpack and her map. She's going to go through some similar obstacles. At some point, she's going to say, swipe or no swiping. And then, you know, she's going to solve the puzzles, and she's going to get it. And I used to think I could make fun of that, but that's NCIS. It's the same thing. It's you know, there's maybe an extended plot, you know, at some point. But they do the same thing every episode, and I still watch it. I enjoy it. And even after saying that, I'm going to keep watching it because I enjoy it. And it's not much different than sports. Sports aren't that different when you think about it. Now, I still enjoy it. I'm going to cheer for my team. But it's repetitive. And it's okay. We're okay with that. But for some reason, we come to church and there's repetition and we think, no, I can't handle things that are repeated. That's not true. It's just we got to understand, well, why are we repeating these things? It's important for us to repeat what we believe because the reality is we are a part of a world that's moving in a completely different direction. And Scripture is telling us to go in this direction. And what we need are constant reminders that this is the direction we're supposed to go in. So that when we go back into the world, we're not just, we're going this way. I didn't realize that. We remember, no, I need to be committed to moving in the direction that Scripture tells us to do. So we don't want to forget that. And so Paul in Titus, where we're going to be again this morning, he's reminding believers about what we're doing here. And we need those reminders again so that we don't fall victim to a very large version of the doorway effect. When you walk out the doors here, you go into the world and you forget what you were doing. We are living a certain way as believers. And we need to continue in that. And it's easy, I think, this time of year to do that. To get caught up in how everybody seems the same. You know, it's Christmas time. At Christmas time, we were just talking in Sunday school how this is not always the case. But at Christmas time, you know, people seem to get along. And don't go to the stores right about now. That's you don't see the Christmas spirit there. But, you know, a lot of contexts, you feel like, well, everybody's just so happy and there's peace and we're all getting along. And there's a sense in which that's true. I mean, there is just a special, it's the most wonderful time of the year. But, and I don't necessarily believe, but it feels that way. So you get this sense that everybody's okay. It's not true. It's a kind of facade. And so we want to keep in mind why Jesus came, why we as Christians celebrate Christmas a little differently. We still enjoy a lot of the things that others enjoy, but we celebrate Christ specifically. And we want to keep reminding ourselves of what is different. So Paul's going to remind us this morning about what we're doing here. We have a purpose. We're doing something. And Paul is going to remind us of what we're doing. And there's going to be three facets to what he reminds us of. He's going to remind us of our behavior, of our old life, and of our salvation. And we need to remember that so we can fight against this doorway effect. So when we leave here this morning, or this be right around noon, that we don't forget what we were doing. So the first thing that Paul reminds us of, he says to remember how to live in the world. So look at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So again, when you leave here, you enter society, re-enter society, and it is a sense in which when you come here, when we gather, we are in a sort of a bubble. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be a part of this bubble that's unique. But it is different. When we gather, there are believers, we're being equipped, we're growing, we're surrounded by believers who have experienced the same grace that we've experienced, who have the same spirit that we have, the Holy Spirit we share. When we leave here, that's not necessarily true. Many, many, many of the people around us have not experienced the same grace as we have, do not have the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's reminding believers here through Titus about this situation. How do you live in that situation? Surrounded by a society that's separated from God. And he tells them, first of all, to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. And it's important to remember, back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul had used terminology for Jesus that the people in Paul's day would have used for the Roman emperor. And Paul even adds the word great there to contrast that, you know, you may have heard that Caesar is the great God and Savior, but Jesus is our great God and Savior. This person's a God and Savior. They're making that claim, but Jesus is the great God and Savior. He is the true one. But in saying that, a person could hear, oh, that means the emperor doesn't matter. Jesus is all I need to be concerned about. And Paul wants to qualify and say, no, the reality is you're still in this world and you need to submit to authorities. And the way that he mentions that, he in other places, he's shown us that he understands God created this authority. God established this authority, so we still submit to it. The Bible's consistent in presenting a view of the world where God is still in charge. We are surrounded by sinners. We are sinners. We sin. Others sin. And yet, God is still in control. And even though we sin, we do things that are wrong, God is at work even in and through the wrong things that we do to accomplish his good plan. We don't have to understand how that can possibly be the case, but it's the consistent testimony of Scripture that every person who's ever been in power was there by God's design, not because they were good. That's why he says what he says in Romans 13:1, speaking of authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. When Paul wrote that, he had already been mistreated by authorities. So when Paul says that, he's saying that he believes that the authorities who ordered guards to have him beaten and whipped were put there by God. So he's not talking about, well, I like authorities because they're good to me. He's saying this is the case for everyone, and we need to think the same way. We need to understand that. We need to believe that God has instituted Donald Trump's authority and Nancy Pelosi's. That every president and member of Congress and federal judge are there because God has granted them authority. That doesn't mean that they're not responsible for doing wrong things. They're responsible. But you know, Pilate was not doing anything outside of what God had predestined to take place according to Acts 4:28. That's a tough thing to swallow, but that's the reality. And so, just like Jesus, we need to entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly, like 1 Peter 2:23 says, and we obediently submit to every authority. Now, does that mean that we do that, obey without exception? Like how one Bible teacher answered that question. He said, Paul himself would demonstrate by his death that when the state stands in opposition to God, it becomes time to obey God and not human authorities. Paul was martyred because he didn't listen to the government when it told him, you need to submit to Caesar instead of Christ. Paul said, I can't do that. And he was martyred for that. So there on those rare occasions where the government tells you to do something that God said, you can't do that, we have to disobey. And we need to accept the consequences like Paul did. But that's not the norm. So our reflex is to be submissive obediently. So Paul says also to be ready for every good work. We need to be prepared to do whatever good thing needs to be done. We are a part of the society that we're living in. And there are going to be opportunities to do things that are good, to do things that benefit others, and we should be ready to do that. That doesn't mean we think we're going to change the world, that we're going to perfect the world. That's not what we're talking about. We want people to see this good work that God is doing in us. And so we're doing good works in the world. We want them to understand that. So like the ancient Israelites, they were taken captive in Babylon. And while they're in Babylon, this is what Jeremiah says. He says that they should, well, God said through Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. We're in exile. That's another image that the New Testament uses from the Old Testament. We are in exile. We're waiting for Christ to return. And while we're here, it is good for us to do things that are beneficial to the society we're a part of. That's what he's getting at here. We need to think about how we can do good in our community to the people around us. Maybe that's just something small around Christmas and go to your neighbors and give them a gift and say Merry Christmas. But maybe it's something more involved, joining a group in your community that's looking out for the welfare of the community. Maybe it's just helping your neighbor with the lawn. But we need to be ready for God to bring opportunities our way to do things that are good. We should also speak evil of no one. That doesn't mean you don't disagree with people, ever. Doesn't mean that you can't ever critique somebody's stance or position or belief. What it means is that you're not talking maliciously about them. It's very natural for us to want people to look at people the same way that we do. So if you like somebody, it's natural for you to talk really nice about them. Hey, this person's great. You want that person to think the same way that you do about them. And equally so, if we don't like somebody, we're inclined to want other people to agree with us that person's terrible. And what this is saying is you don't talk about them to encourage people to look negatively at them. That's not what you're supposed to do. Now, we can point out error, like Paul does. He points out false teachers, says they're not teaching the right thing. We can say, you know, I disagree with this person's policy. We can disagree with people, but we have to be very careful in that moment, because if we're misunderstanding the person or if we miscommunicate their ideas, we can misrepresent them, and that too is speaking evil of them. By misrepresenting them, we're spreading something false about them. So we have to be careful even as we disagree with people publicly. But we should speak evil of no one. Along the same lines, he says, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. So you're not looking for a fight. You're not severe or rough with people. You know, there are people that call themselves Christians, and they can just be very mean and they're treating people without any concern for their feelings. They're looking for a fight. If you are a Christian, that cannot be the case. You cannot do that. So instead of insisting on your rights, when I have a right to this, and that kind of an attitude, you should be considerate of others, gracious, patient with them, giving the benefit of the doubt, being deferential, showing humility. You not view yourself as the most important person. And everybody needs to get in line. And it's very easy to do because that's our natural bent apart from Christ. So instead, we want to be considerate of others. You can be confident without being cocky and arrogant. Now, you can be certain this is what God wants me to do without looking down on people who don't do it. And Paul's really emphatic on this. He uses a word, they translate it perfect. Other translations, they translate it differently. They translate it complete, every, true. He's even used the word always. They're all trying to get at a word that's normally translated all, but it's used kind of differently. And the point seems to be that this is fully true. This isn't something that you're just putting on for show. That you actually care about the person that you're showing consideration for. It's not superficial. Now, if you hear a list like this that Paul goes through, there are going to be some things that you struggle with more than others. So what I want you to consider is, what is it that I just talked about that rubbed you the wrong way? That's true. I can say things poorly. But there's also a good chance that if I said something that rubbed you the wrong way, it's quite likely that that's an area that you particularly struggle with. So pay attention to that. Recognize that. And zero in on that particular area. And listen to what Paul's saying. And remember that this is how we live, again, as you walk through those doors, as we leave today. Paul says also that we need to remember how you used to be. Look at verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You think, is this really a Christmas text? That's some harsh stuff, right? Well, the Christmassy part comes a little bit later, but understand the theological terminology for what Paul just said in that verse is called total depravity. It means that our entire being is affected by the fall. That when Adam and Eve sinned, we have completely been corrupted as humans. Now, when you hear something like that, and when you hear Paul say this, you think, well, that sounds pretty extreme. And so we don't mean that everybody is acting like Jack the Ripper or Hitler. That's not what that means. And it can sound like an exaggeration, but it's not an exaggeration. So we just need to understand what Paul is really saying. There are a lot of brilliant people out there who are unbelievers. So even a person like Stephen Hawking could be considered foolish. Brilliant, but he's foolish, according to what Paul's talking about here. A good example of this, I was reading an article written by a psychiatrist named Neil Burton, who teaches at Oxford in England. So he teaches at Oxford. He's no slouch. And yet, listen to what he says about the meaning of life. This is on psychologytoday.com. He says, "Historically and still today, many people believe that humankind is the creation of a supernatural entity called God. That God had an intelligent purpose in creating us, and that this intelligent purpose is the meaning of life." And he goes on, "But even if God exists, and even if he had an intelligent purpose in creating us, no one really knows what this purpose might be or that it is especially meaningful." And he suggests, you know, God could have a very unimportant purpose for you. And then he says, then having no purpose at all is better than having this sort of purpose because it frees us to be the authors of our own purpose or purposes and so to lead truly dignified and meaningful lives. And then he concludes, even if God exists and even if he had an intelligent purpose in creating us, and why should he have had, we do not know what this purpose might be. And whatever it might be, we would rather be able to do without it or at least to ignore it or discount it. For unless we can be free to become the authors of our own purpose or purposes, our lives may have, at worst, no purpose at all, and at best, only some unfathomable and potentially trivial purpose that is not of our own choosing. I just think this is a brilliant man who is very foolish here. He's foolish because he's talking about something he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand. This is something that would be spiritually understood by knowing the Creator. Having an understanding from the perspective of the Creator. He could talk about this same subject and wisely, but he can't in his state of depravity. Because he doesn't have spiritual understanding. He's unable to think God's thoughts. He's unable to have the right perspective on the meaning of life. And so without that guidance, we think wrongly. Not only that, but we're led astray. And when we're led astray, who we're led by could be Satan, could be the fallen world. It could just be us leading ourselves astray. Like sheep wandering off, getting lost. I mentioned this before, but we don't have a GPS chip for morality. God never created us with that because we were never intended to find our own direction. We were never meant to be on our own, figuring out what to do morally. We were always intended to have communion with God and to follow his direction, to live by every word that comes from his mouth. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody does what is just so obviously evil. See, people do a lot of good things. From the outside perspective, it looks good. I think John Frame is helpful in breaking this down. He says, a morally good work is one that is in accord with the right standard, God's law, seeking the right goal, God's glory, motivated by love and faith. Similarly, a sinful act is one that lacks one or more of these aspects. Unbelievers sometimes appear to manifest one or more of these criteria. And then he points out Romans 8:28 that says, that we are unable to please God in this state. In our sinful state, we cannot please God. And he says, no matter how good a person may be by common grace, no matter how high is his degree of relative goodness, no matter how much he contributes to the well-being of society, no matter how little the degree of his sin or the extent of God's common grace to him, he will always fail in this respect. He cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh, as Paul says, apart from God's saving grace, cannot do anything that deserves God's blessing. Cannot please God. And on top of that, we didn't exist as people separated from God. We did not exist in this neutral state. Paul says we were disobedient. Romans 8:7 says we were hostile to God. It's not that we're sitting over here deciding, well, I don't know whether I'm going to follow God or not. We've already made our decision. In our sinful state, we had already had a default position. I'm disobeying God. I don't want to listen to God. That's the way we were. And Paul says that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. One person distinguished passion and pleasure by saying that passion is the longing for something and pleasure is the actual enjoyment of it. And these work together to determine how we're going to be when we were separated from God. Before Christ, we were slaves to the longing for and the experience of certain pleasures. We were committed to pursuing something we thought was going to provide satisfaction. We thought, this is what I need. This is what I want. This is going to be what satisfies. We were committed to doing whatever we could to reach that satisfaction. Now, it's not as though we had to pursue that at all costs in a frenzied way. We couldn't say no to that desire, but we could determine how we were going to go about it. We could say the degree to which we were going to pursue that. So again, there's differences between people. We weren't mindless beasts either. It's not like we were just instinctively chasing after something. We were rational, coherent, intelligent humans. And at times we could even recognize the emptiness of our pursuit. You know, we'd get what we wanted. It just wasn't that great. We could understand that. But we were powerless to stop chasing after it. We knew what we wanted. even if just by our behavior, we knew what we wanted. We had no power to change. And then Paul says we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Deep down, we didn't really want other people's good. We wanted our good. And when other people got what was good, we were jealous and envious of them. We didn't want that for them. We wanted it for us. To the point that even what we look at as love, our self-love, our love for ourselves, could take us to the point of being described here as hateful. Being hated and hating others. Our love for ourselves could eclipse our concern for others. And would in the end of our pursuit. Now, you look at a verse and you look at that last part of that verse, and that, again, that sounds harsh. That sounds crazy. It does not sound like the nice people that you see around you. And so to understand what Paul's getting at and to realize that this is not an exaggeration. This is the root truth about us as humanity, apart from Christ. I think C.S. Lewis helps get us there. He, in his book, The Great Divorce, he has this scene where a mother has this opportunity in this fictional story to leave hell, to go into heaven, and to see her son. And all she wants is to have her son. And she's very, very adamant that she loves her son and she just wants to get him. She wants him. And it's her brother. Her name's Pam. Her brother's name's Reginald. He's talking to her and he's trying to explain to her that she really needs God. That yes, her son's here and she could have that enjoyment, but what she really needs is God. And she's not going to have any of it. She's committed to this to the point where she says, "Give me my boy, do you hear? I don't care about your rules and regulations." She says, "No one had a right to come between me and my son, not even God. Tell him that to his face. I want my boy, and I mean to have him. He's mine, do you understand? Mine, 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 forever and ever." So in the picture of what's happening here, she has traveled again from hell to heaven, and what she's asking is she wants to take her son out of heaven and bring him back to hell with her. And you say, "Well, that's fiction." You know, I know of countless unbelieving moms that would never do something like that. And I recognize this is not the full picture. This is not what everybody's doing. Just as like, "Oh, we're going to make lunch and I'm going to drag you to hell." That's not the way that unbelieving people exist. But what C.S. Lewis is getting at is this is the trajectory. That there is a limitation to the love that's found outside of Christ. That if you brought it, if you drew it out to its ultimate end, it would go in wrong places. And I think he clarifies this when Pam, at one point, she tries to put Reginald in his place. And she says, "What right have you to say things like that about mother love? It is the highest and holiest feeling in human nature." And then Reginald says this in response. He says, "Pam, Pam, no natural feelings are high or low, holy or unholy in themselves. They are all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they set up on their own and make themselves into false gods." So in this life, you don't always see the worst of where people's directions would lead. We don't see the end. God has common grace that keeps us from acting out as badly as we could act out. He keeps us from that. You don't see where it would go if there was no common grace. If love, the love that we express in this life apart from Christ, what would happen to it? There'd be a way that it would get overemphasized. A way that your commitment to even a child would cease to really be about that child's good. Would be about your good. Everything, every kind of love, every kind of attitude that is separated from Christ is going to have a concern for your own personal benefit. There's no way to get around that. There's no way to relinquish that. So, yes, there are the people around us don't look as harshly as this language may sound at first. But the reality is we, apart from Christ, we are totally depraved. Our mind, emotions, and will are corrupted. We don't function the way that we were created to function. This is how we used to be. So the question is, why would Paul mention this in connection with the behavior that he said. Because you look at the beginning of verse 3 and it says 4. This is explaining why you live the way that he says in verses 1 and 2. So how does remembering how we used to be help us remember how we're supposed to live? It's because we used to be just like the people that we're supposed to be acting this way towards. We understand that their situation is the same as our situation was apart from God's grace. And so we're not doing the good things that he mentions in verses 1 and 2 for our benefit. Like, well, if I'm nice to people, then they'll be nice to me. If I can do these good things, it'll be good for me. That's not what we're doing. That's the way we were apart from Christ. That's the way we used to be when we didn't know him, when we didn't have his love. Now we're doing this because, and we do this without expectations for people. Because we know what we were like. Maybe you're young and you grew up in the church and you say, well, I don't really know what I would have been like if God wouldn't have let things go. To understand, hopefully you have at least a few memories of things that you did in childhood. But even if you don't, you know the things that you're capable of now, even apart from Christ. And the way that God keeps you from some things. So what should we expect of people at Christmas? Now, I can't believe that person had the audacity to say happy holidays to me. They should not take Christ out of Christmas. Keeping Christ in Christmas is the least of their problems. And we should not expect them to keep Christ in Christmas when they are separated from Christ. We should not expect people to behave like Christians, to behave like they've experienced this grace and this salvation. We should expect people to cut us off in the line that we've been waiting in for 30 minutes. We should expect that. You should expect somebody to take the Tickle Me Elmo doll or whatever the amazing Christmas gift is this year for kids. You set it down. You should expect somebody to pick it up even though it was even from your cart. You should expect that. That's what we're all capable of apart from God's grace. You should expect that. We don't act in this world towards them because we think it's going to go peachy for us or that they're going to be responsive. We know about depravity. We know what's deep down in their hearts. So we remember how we used to be. We also remember how we were saved. Remember how you were saved. Verses 4 through 7 say this. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's really what the birth of Christ is all about. It's the birth of a Savior. This is the salvation that Jesus was sent for. This is what we're celebrating. We're not just celebrating his coming, but what he came for. Many churches around the world, really, they would read both verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, and they'd read verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3 at Christmas. This is one of the Christmas texts. They do that because that's what we're celebrating, the birth of our Savior. And just like in chapter 2, verse 11, it describes Jesus' earthly life as an appearance, an epiphany. This is an appearance of a divine being. Here it's an epiphany, an appearance of when the goodness of loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. That's the kind of appearance it is. So God the Father is described as Savior here, and he sent his Son as an expression of his goodness and loving kindness. That involved acting for the benefit of others, especially people in distress. Showing a kindness to people that were in a terrible situation. So while we are selfishly, while we were selfishly focused on our own benefit, God was selflessly generous towards us. While we chased after what we thought would satisfy us, God acted for our true benefit. Paul explains in these verses why he calls God the Father Savior. He saved us. And he's going to explain that salvation. What was the basis of his salvation towards us. His basis, he says, is not because of anything good that we did. So God didn't save us because of something good that we did. He didn't save us because we did something right. So understand what that means about even our responses to the good news. God wasn't responding to us. Well, we responded. And so now because we responded, God is doing something good for us. That's not how it works. God is not going to save anyone because they did what was right. God is not looking at us and saying, oh, now that person is turning their life around, so now I'll save them. It was in the muck and mire of our depravity. It was in, while we were still sinners, as he says in Romans 5, 8. It's while we were committed to this description there in verse 3 that God saved us, that he rescued us. So what is the basis of his salvation? It's not me. It's not any good that I did. It's mercy. God had pity on our situation. He saw the way that it was, the way that we were sinning, the way that we were committed to this pursuit of something that wouldn't actually satisfy us. It was in that condition that he showed us kindness. He didn't give us what we deserved. He didn't punish us in that. He saved us. He rescued us. God didn't owe us anything. Didn't owe us salvation. He didn't have to save us. That was his free kindness towards us. So it's based on his compassion, his love, not anything on us. And then Paul goes on to talk about our experience of salvation. God saved us in Christ. He acted to save us in Christ, but he applies that salvation by his Spirit. And so it says that the Father saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's Paul talking about? Question is, where do you hear that kind of language elsewhere in the Bible? In John 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and he talks about being born again, being born of water, born of Spirit. Same ideas that are found here. And Jesus, like Paul here, is also, they're referencing the same Old Testament passage. So if you look back, look over to, keep a finger here in Titus, and look back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Jesus and Paul are both referencing this prophecy here. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. This is what it says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So in this passage, you actually have the same, even the same order. You have the same ideas. You have this mention of cleansing water, that imagery, same image that you have in Titus with washing, imagery of cleansing. And then you have this mention of new hearts, new spirit, and in Titus, renewal, regeneration. And then you have the mention specifically of God's Spirit there in Ezekiel 36, and in Titus, same thing, Holy Spirit. So Ezekiel gives the promise. In Titus, Paul's describing the fulfillment in the life of every believer. This is what's happened. So Titus is talking about two sides to this. This is a unified act. So if you jump back over to Titus, this is one big, long prepositional phrase. He doesn't say, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He says, altogether, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is one thing that he's talking about, but it's from two sides. So you can even see that by looking at regeneration and renewal. Those are very similar ideas. Regeneration, we could say, is new birth, being born again. Renewal is becoming new, becoming a new creation. Sometimes the word renewal in the Bible is talking about something progressive, ongoing. This is talking about Ezekiel's reference to becoming new, a new creation. So Paul talks about this cleansing that comes from being born again and about how that new birth or new creation is brought about by the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of moving backwards in each case. So the Holy Spirit brings about this transformation, this new life, this new birth that then leads to this spiritual cleansing. And the point of all that is that God is the one who brings this about. Remember, in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to do this. Who does it? Here, the Holy Spirit does it. God, the Holy Spirit, applies this salvation to believers. So, it's important to understand Paul's emphasis here is about God's grace, that this is God's free mercy, that it's his kindness, that we didn't produce it. You did not bring about your spiritual birth. You did not cause yourself to be born again. You didn't bring that about, which is why John says what he does. He says that we were born again. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You didn't bring this about. God did. God generously poured out his Spirit on us through Jesus, who's equally called our Savior here. Spirit came by means of Jesus' saving life, death, and resurrection. That's why God poured his Spirit on him. It was through what Jesus had done. And this is how the Trinity works. This is how the Trinity accomplishes our salvation. So I know we have kids in here, and I'm going to talk about the Trinity. That you see that very clearly here. The Father is the source who takes the initiative to act. He's the one who takes that initiative to act for salvation. The Son is sent to accomplish the salvation. The Spirit applies it to the believer's life, applies it to God's people. So this is this reality that we are not going to understand. Again, if you walk away and you say, I get it, I understand the Trinity, then you misunderstood what I said. This is not something you're going to understand. But the reality is that there is three and yet one. God is one in essence and yet three in persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that it's the triune God that saves us. And so why did this triune God save us? Paul says it's so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification. Now he's talking about salvation as justification. What's that? It's being declared righteous. We're sinners. If you're standing before the judge, he should say, you're a sinner. You're guilty. Yet justification is where we are declared righteous. That's the opposite of what we are. So you say, well, it's just a fiction. No, it's because of Jesus and what he did. Jesus actually is righteous. He came and he took the place of those who believe. He came and lived out a righteous life for them, for us who believe. And you understand what he deserved for that. He deserved to be declared as righteous, to be experiencing eternal life with his Father, and yet he willingly took on the punishment that we deserve for sin. So Jesus came and took on what we deserve, and then he gives us what only he deserves, eternal life with God. And justification is that being declared righteous. We are those that can experience now this inheritance that he goes on to describe. So because of God's this undeserved kindness in making us righteous through Jesus, he saved us, he made us heirs. An heir is somebody who's inheriting something, the right to an inheritance. The Spirit is poured out on us so that by that Spirit, we have the right to inherit eternal life. But it's not here yet, which is why he says what he does, according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs now, and we have experienced a taste of that in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come, we experience a taste of the inheritance, which is God himself. But we are assured of that, so we are heirs now in hope, confidence. We're absolutely certain that one day we will get to experience that eternal life fully with God. And we experience that, we know that, only because of Jesus and what he's done for us. So why is it important to remember this again? How we were saved? Why is it important to remember that in light of what he says again in verses 1 and 2 and how we're supposed to behave when we walk out of this room? Why is that important? Because in view of God's kindness towards us, his mercy, his grace, in view of the way that God has treated us, even though we didn't deserve it at all, how can we not respond to the people around us with the same kind of undeserved kindness? If we get what God has done for us, then our response is going to be to show the same kindness, the same attitude, the same description there in verses 1 and 2. That's a reflection of this grace that God's shown. We recognize that but by God's grace, we would be just like the people around us. No hope. No Holy Spirit. We've experienced God's grace. So we want to respond to them. And we want to live out and treat them in the same way that we've been treated. And again, we did not bring this about. We didn't do anything to contribute to our salvation. God saved us. So with the people around you, it's not like, well, they need to do something to me first. That's not how God treated us. So are you experiencing this grace that I've been talking about? Are you experiencing that? Maybe you've given yourself the benefit of the doubt. I'm not as bad as the Bible says. It's not all that bad. You're the benefactor of common grace. The Bible is not lying when it describes our hearts as desperately wicked. Is the Spirit showing you that? Are you seeing that? That you aren't the way that God created you to be? You do deserve God's punishment. Do you recognize what this is talking about with Jesus, who came and lived for others, then died for others? Are you someone that he died for? How do you know that? Do you recognize you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that he lived for you? I would urge you to respond to that good news. Urge you to recognize that's your deepest need. To stop living for yourself and to trust in Jesus. To rest in what he did. If you are trusting in Jesus, when you walk through that door, don't forget what you're doing here. Remember how to live in this world. Remember how you used to be. Remember how you were saved. Remember why Jesus came. We think about Christmas. Why did Jesus come? He came to save us. He came so that we would live the way that we're directed to live. So even though you should not expect it of the people around you, you should keep Christ in Christmas. That does not mean, well, don't do any of the fun things. Just be serious. That's not what I'm saying. Enjoy the fun things. But do it with the knowledge that we're here to live for Jesus, the one who lived for us and died for us and rose again for us. And then don't forget what you're doing when you walk out that door. Let's pray. Father, we have the privilege again of celebrating the Savior. A lot of talk at Christmas time about celebrations, and they're fun. And Father, we can enjoy gifts, and we can enjoy lights, and we can enjoy the fun traditions and things. That there's nothing wrong with that. Pray that we would not think that those fun things are all there is. We would enjoy them because we know about our rescue. We know about your grace. That you would open our eyes to those areas in our lives where we're not living in a way that shows that we've been rescued from that old life. That doesn't show that we recognize your grace and mercy towards us. Father, keep us from being that unforgiving servant who after being forgiven such a huge debt, is willing to go around the corner and strangle his fellow servant. We might not strangle a fellow servant, but we're willing to get awfully upset about somebody who stomps on our rights. And yet Jesus gave up his rights to become a baby, to grow up and live in a world that would reject him, to die, to rise again. Father, I pray that that would be what we think of, and that you would open the eyes of those around us who do not know that. We ask all this through your Son. Amen.